All right, we're going to be in the Gospel of Mark chapter 2. Gospel of Mark chapter 2. We're going to be preaching this morning from verses 18 through 22. And here we're in the middle of really a battle between the religious people of Israel and Jesus. It's a battle between genuine Christianity and false spirituality. It's a battle between authenticity and hypocrisy. It's a battle of the heart. And this battle is going to be waged not just in the first century, but it is very much waged today. And lest we cast the first stone, we probably need to realize that this very battle subtly is waged within our own hearts because of the natural inclination that we have that draws us toward self-righteousness. And right away, I'm figuring you're probably not going to be tracking with that idea. How am I self-righteous? Or in what ways does self-righteousness emerge within my own life? Well, as the text unfolds, we'll see the answer to that. So let's read Mark chapter 2, starting in verse 18. Now, John's disciples and the Pharisees were fasting, and people came and said to Jesus, "Why do John's disciples and the disciples of the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast?" Jesus said to them, "Can the wedding guests fast while the bridegroom is with them?" How absurd would that be? Especially a first century wedding. How absurd is the idea that people would fast during the celebration of a wedding? Middle of verse 19, as long as they have the bridegroom with them, they cannot fast. The days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast in that day. No one sews a piece of unshrunk cloth on an old garment. Now, what in the world does that mean? What is this parable all about? Boy, this is the crux of what's going on. No one sews a piece of unshrunk cloth on an old garment. If he does, the patch tears away from it, the new from the old, and a worse tear is made. And no one puts new wine into old wineskins. If he does, the wine will burst the skins, and the wine is destroyed, and so are the skins. But new wine is for fresh wineskins. Yeah, we read this, and does it make sense to you? I mean, what's happening in this passage? Do you feel the tension in the air? Can you see what's happening here between people that have come to Jesus to accuse Jesus of something? Okay. And how powerful Jesus' response is, the absurdity of fasting during a wedding, the parables or illustrations of, you know, cloth, you know, a patch being sewn on, or new wine being put into an old wineskin. Probably what's happening right now, you know, as you're thinking, you're, okay, trying to put it all together. So let's do that. Let's put this all together. What is this passage saying? It's arguing this, that self-righteousness and genuine spirituality cannot coexist. You can't have true, genuine spirituality coexisting with a self-righteous attitude, with self-righteous people. What is self-righteousness? Self-righteousness is the idea that I need to work my way to heaven. It's the idea that I need to earn favor with God. Whether it's by fasting in this text or by reading my Bible every day, whether it's by praying for a certain amount of time or what, you know, going and visiting people, the sick and, you know, the elderly. It's a doing religion rather than a done religion. That's self-righteousness. And self-righteousness and genuine spirituality do not work together. They do not coexist. And so the Pharisees here, even the disciples of John a little bit, tainted because of the traditions of the Jews. The Pharisees here, they're representing the self-righteous. They're the ones who, in their minds, have everything right, and they're judgmental of Jesus, and they just can't see that their hearts are darkened, that they're clouded, their thinking is messed up. In their minds, they're right, and everyone else is wrong. And so you have this contrast in the passage between Pharisee-like people and genuine people. So what happens when self-righteousness meets genuine Christianity? We're going to see three results in this passage. First, in verse 18, we'll see that self-righteousness leads to criticism. That is, those who are self-righteous, they will be critical of anyone who doesn't do things the way that tradition dictates. Second, we'll see in verses 19 and 20 that self-righteousness destroys joy. When we as genuine believers fail to understand the power of the redemptive gospel and begin to think that we need to earn God's favor, that we need to please God, when we feel that Jesus' sacrifice is not enough, now we'll never say it that way, but when we live like that, what happens? When we start living with the idea that I don't know if my sins might tip the scale and God's going to judge me with, you can fill in the blank, if I don't read my Bible every day and don't do all of the, you know what happens when that kind of self-righteousness enters our lives? The joy of serving Jesus, as the song says, is gone. It's just zapped. It's removed. It's sucked out of life. That's the second result of self-righteousness. And then the third one is that self-righteousness prevents real growth. It's like new wine in an old wineskin. It's like a fresh patch of cloth used to patch an old garment. It doesn't work. Real growth can't happen when it's surrounded by self-righteousness. So let's, again, dig into this text by first off looking at the first result of self-righteousness. That's in verse 18. And again, this is that self-righteousness leads to criticism. Verse 18. Now, John's disciples and the Pharisees were fasting, and people came and said to them, "Why do John's disciples and the disciples of the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast?" Do you feel the tension? You know, we read the verse, maybe we don't understand how accusatory these comments are. I mean, here's Jesus. We don't know exactly where he's standing right now, but, you know, here's Jesus. And what's happening? It's either a Monday or a Thursday. Why do we know that? Because the Pharisees have a tradition that requires them to fast every Monday and every Thursday from sunup until sundown. It was their weight loss program. No, I'm just kidding. They were very serious about that. And in their minds, fasting on Monday and Thursday was sacrosanct. This was the way it should be done. It must be done. And by doing this, they were in their minds earning favor with God. They were pleasing God by their works. And so when Jesus comes along, and it's either Monday or Thursday, and his disciples aren't fasting, well, you better, get on the wagon with us. I mean, you want to be heard by anybody? I mean, don't you understand that this is the way all real religious people are? And don't you understand that this is what religious people do? They fast. People that are serious for God fast on Monday and Thursday. Come on, Jesus, get with it. That's what's happening in verse 18. Feel the tension. Sense the spirit of judgmentalism coming through these people who are questioning, really challenging Jesus. I mean, what does the Old Testament say about fasting? How often are Jews supposed to fast according to the law of Moses? One time a year. On what day? The Day of Atonement. Okay, to signify sadness over sin, the Jews were required to fast all day long on the Day of Atonement. Now, there were other reasons, if you look at the scriptures, why people fasted. They'd fast during a time of national crisis or during a natural disaster, or they would fast when they felt very guilty about their sin. But none of those examples of fasting in the Old Testament is obligatory. That is, none of those was ever required by the law. And the idea that you have to fast every Monday and every Thursday is a man-made addition to the law. And isn't that really the point? Isn't that where the Pharisees went wrong? In fact, where maybe we too might go wrong? Adding things to Scripture. The ability to discern between what is genuinely Scripture and what is merely my opinion is important. And this is what the Pharisees are messing up. I mean, why are they so upset with Jesus? That, you know, because he's not fasting on this Monday or this Thursday. Is it out of a zeal for God? I mean, they're just so passionate for God. And they're just so concerned that God be honored and God be praised that they're going to make sure that Jesus understands how important their rituals of fasting are, right? It's a genuine love for God that's driving them, right? No. Their motives are way off. They're not concerned about God. Okay. I mean, that is not their passion. No, they're concerned about their rules. They're concerned about their man-made ideas. They are concerned about their own self-righteousness. Anyone who doesn't follow this surely cannot be right with God. And as far as the motives go, why did the Pharisees, you can see this in the Gospel of Matthew, I think it's in chapter 15. Why did the Pharisees fast? According to Jesus' own words, they fasted to be seen by men. Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount that you should fast in secret. Okay, don't let people even know that you're fasting. And what did the Pharisees do? I mean, they went around mopey. They threw dust on their heads. They wanted everybody to know that they were really devoted to God. It was all about externals. It wasn't about the heart. Self-righteousness and genuine spirituality, a real love for God. These things don't coexist. What happens when self-righteousness meets genuine Christianity. Again, there are three results. The first of them was that self-righteousness leads to criticism. Where there are self-righteous people, there will be criticism of those who are genuinely godly. Second, we see that self-righteousness destroys joy. Verse 19, Jesus said to them, "Can the wedding guests fast while the bridegroom is with them? As long as they have the bridegroom with them, they cannot fast." Jesus uses the illustration of a wedding to make his point. So it's going to be helpful for us to figure out exactly what he's talking about here, what some of the normal ways that weddings were performed and what was happening during a wedding in the first century. Weddings often, not always, but often lasted for 7 days. People took off of work for 7 days. Okay, so if you lived in a village and some young couple is getting married, what will happen? Big celebration. Now, if you live in Jerusalem, okay, not the whole city's not going to take that off. It's only going to be the invited guests. But, you know, if you're in a village, a lot of the people, maybe everyone, depending on its size, will be invited. It is like the carnival coming to town. I'm not exaggerating. I know for us today, weddings are a big thing, especially for the family, you know, and those that are close friends. But our weddings don't come close to the celebration of a first century wedding. I mean, in a first century, even the religious elite were supposed to quit their teaching and join in the merriment. My favorite commentary on the Gospel of Mark, written by a man named Edwards, says, "There was an abundance of food and wine." 7 days long now. All the food you can eat, paid for by someone else. Good deal, right? All right, so all the food you can eat, abundance of it. "There was an abundance of food and wine, as well as song, dance, and fun, both in the house and on the street. Kids were playing, parents were relaxed, joyous." And Jesus uses the first century wedding to, as it were, blast the self-righteousness of Pharisaic-like people. How so? Again, in verse 19, Jesus responds to this question, "Why don't you and your disciples fast?" by saying, "Can the wedding guests fast while the bridegroom is with them?" How absurd is that? In the first century, would anyone be fasting during a wedding? The answer is, well, maybe the Pharisees on Monday and Thursday, but no one else would. It's no. The answer is no. People don't fast during the celebratory days of the wedding. And so what is Jesus's point? His point was that serving God and being with himself, with Jesus, should have produced wedding-like joy. The Pharisees, when Jesus was on earth, should have been feasting rather than fasting. But their efforts to please God by doing good works were robbing them of joy, not producing joy. And that's one of the big problems with self-righteousness. Now, again, we might be tempted to cast the first stone at the Pharisees and say, yeah, those low-down Pharisees, those people were rotten, they were bad. We might be tempted to judge them. But is it possible that sometimes our service to God is characterized more by drudgery than joy? And if that's so, then why? Why would it be that maybe we are not joyous in Christ? Why might it be that we don't really, hardly at times, even want to be bound by Christianity and the religions? What's wrong with us sometimes? Here are some examples of self-righteousness that you've heard and I've heard and seen today. Listen to these and ask yourself, is this me? At least sometimes, is this how I think and how I live? Are you trying to earn God's favor through your actions? Are you trying to earn God's favor through your actions? You already have God's favor. You don't have to earn His favor through your actions. In fact, Jesus already earned all the favor that you will ever need when He died on the cross. Does God accept you because of what you are doing? Or does He accept you because of what Jesus has done? Does God give people cancer because they fail to have their devotions more than 4 days a week? Does that go through your mind sometimes? Well, if I don't live up to God's expectations of me, then He's just going to judge me. That's the kind of self-righteous I need to earn my relationship with God, kind of Pharisaic thinking that all too often nips even at my heels sometimes, the ways that we sometimes think. I mean, that kind of thing robs your joy. I mean, do you really want to serve God if you have to live up to a standard through joy? No, I mean, it doesn't become a joyous kind of faith and a joyous walk with Christ. It becomes a bondage and a slavery, and that is not what God intended. Will God bless you financially because you have your devotions more than 4 days a week? These are all examples of self-righteousness, of religious performance. It's not genuine Christianity, it's self-righteousness. Religious performance will not produce joy, but instead will rob you of it. Here are a few more. Do we think that God is judging us for our sins when bad things happen? I mean, if you lose your job, is the first thing that comes into your mind, oh, what did I do? How did I sin against God? Is God judging us when we have a miscarriage? I knew I should have done X or should not have been doing Y. And God is judging me. That's why we had the miscarriage. Or, you know, the baby is born with a birth defect. Oh, I need to get serious for God so that this doesn't happen again. Hello, that's self-righteousness. That's right out of the playbook of the Pharisees. You know, there are more. Are our sins piling up on a scale so that God will punish us when that scale tips because of the weight of our sins? That's self righteous thinking. Will our good behavior allow us to rub the bottle that God lives in so that He will come out and give us everything we want? If I just cross all my religious T's and dot all the I's of Christianity correctly, think of all the things that God is going to give me. Big house, nice car, all the things I want, God will give me if I will just serve Him. That kind of thinking, joy is gone. No, now I've got to, all right, I'm going to get up in the morning. I'm going to have my devotions. Oh, let's see, where am I reading from today? Okay, I didn't even get anything out of it. Do I even remember what I just read? But I get to check my box and I'm done for today. These are examples of how self-righteous people think. That's how the Pharisees thought. Is God blessing us when the big business deal happens because we didn't miss a single Sunday of church all last year? Is God happy with us because of our behavior or because of Jesus' sacrifice? I've got more here. I think we need to move on, but I pray that this application has struck home. It's not just the Pharisees of the first century that have a problem with self-righteous thinking. Even people who go to wonderful churches and who do want to serve God with all their hearts can struggle with self-righteous thinking. What is this? I'm preaching the gospel today. That's what I'm preaching. This is what this text is all about. It's about the gospel. The gospel frees. It doesn't enslave. The gospel brings joy. It doesn't bring, oh, I have to serve God again today. Oh, kick the rock. You know, that's not the way it's supposed to be. If there's no joy in our hearts, now look, we're not saying that every day is going to be, you know, whistling a tune and being happy. But if there's no, I mean, happiness is different than joy, right? But if there's not genuine joy in our hearts, it's probably because, partially anyway, probably, you know, because of self-righteous thinking. It's works-based thinking. We heard a very good reading this morning of Galatians chapter 4, verses 1 through 20. And if you were, you know, if you remember what was read, I mean, that is the heart of what we're preaching today. I had so many cross-references I wanted to bring into this text, but I knew I'd run out of time. And so, you know, I didn't put a lot of them in, but that Galatians 4 passage nails it for us. I mean, what is Paul saying there? You know, I might have blown it, Paul says. If you end up going back into a works-based religion instead of the freedom that Christ delivers, and that's what the book of Galatians is all about, right? Going back into a works-based religion as opposed to living the gospel life, walking in joy with Christ. Paul says, well, then I've failed. All right, of course, he didn't fail, but there was a battle there in Galatia over this very problem. This is one of the main themes of the book of Galatians. So, self-righteousness and genuine spirituality cannot coexist. Where one is, the other won't be, even in our own hearts. Now, what happens when self-righteousness meets genuine Christianity? There are three results. First, self-righteousness leads to criticism. Second, self-righteousness destroys joy. And finally, self-righteousness prevents real growth. Verses 21 and 2. No one sews a piece of unshrunk cloth on an old garment. If he does, the patch tears away from it, the new from the old, and a worse tear is made. All right, so here's the first parable or the first illustration that Jesus uses to teach that self-righteousness prevents real growth. You know, it's been a long, long time since I had any clothing that needed to be patched. When I was a little boy, I was outside most of the time. Well, not most of the time, lot of the time, and I would, do you remember Tough Skins jeans? You know, I would, because they were cheap. So my mom would buy me Tough Skins jeans, and I'd be out playing, and my elbows were always dirty. She'd try and wash them clean, but, you know, I'd be in the dirt. You could never get them. And you know what would happen to the knees of my jeans, my Tough Skins jeans? I mean, within no time, I had holes worn in those things. And mom would buy a patch, and she would, you know, sew that patch on. And what would sometimes happen, depending on the quality of the pant originally and the quality of the patch itself, sometimes what would happen is after two or three washes, the patch would shrink. Instead of covering the entire hole now, the patch would begin to shrink and pull the edge of the hole. And over the next weeks, a couple more washes, pretty soon the patch would end up making the hole worse. It would pull the hole, the edge of the hole, away from the cloth, and the whole thing would end up getting so bad, Mom would just make them into shorts or pitch them. Now, this is Jesus's point. No one sews a piece of unshrunk cloth on an old garment. Why? Because an old garment's been washed in the river so many times that there's no more shrinkage that's going to take place. So if there's a hole in, you know, someone's tunic and you sew a patch on it, you wash it in the river a few times, and that patch, this new piece of cloth, shrinks and pulls at the old cloth so that the hole ends up being worse off than before you patched it. The patch tears away from it, the new from the old, and a worse tear is made. Look at the second illustration. And no one puts new wine into old wineskins. If he does, the wine will burst the skins. And the wine is destroyed, and so are the skins. But new wine is for fresh wineskins. All right, this is a little gross to us maybe, but here's what's going on. What did you put grape juice in? And what would happen to the grape juice almost right away after you start squeezing it? It begins to ferment. So what did you put grape juice in? They didn't have, you know, plastic jugs that, you know, you kept in the fridge. You put the grape juice, the fresh new juice, into a new wine skin. A wine skin? Think of, I know this is the part that's kind of gross to us, to drink anything that would be put in a skin. But what they would do is kill a sheep, or more likely a goat, because of the strength of the goat's skin. They would kill that goat. They would gut the goat, eat its meat, and they would take the skin of the goat. They would try to cut the innards of the goat out completely, they would try to leave the entire skin, if possible, intact. Just one cut down the side, and then they would scoop everything out. They would take and they would pluck off or shave off all the fur, and then they would tan the hide. They would take a comb or brush, and they would begin to work this goat hide inside and outside. And then they would sew that hide up wherever it needed to be, maybe on the bottom, and they would leave a little hole in the top. And then at the grape harvest, they would, you know, stomp on the grapes, and they would capture the grapes at the bottom of the vineyard press, and they would scoop that grape juice up, and they would pour it into new wineskins. Now, what would happen almost immediately to the grape juice? It would begin to ferment. Unless you drink it basically, even if you drink it right away, it's already in the fermentation process. Within hours of being squeezed, it begins to ferment. So you put the juice in the wineskin, and fermentation takes place, and it causes the skin to bloat. It causes the skin to stretch. Not a problem if the skin that you're using is new. The skin of a newly, freshly killed animal is going to have elasticity, and it'll be able to expand and take the gases that are produced by the fermentation. An old skin, however, will not be able to take new wine. You pour new juice into an old wineskin, and the brittleness of that old wineskin, the fact that it's no longer elastic, will result in a break as the gases of that are caused by fermentation push on the skin. So what will happen then is that the skin will burst, and not only will the skin be destroyed, but the wine itself will be ruined. So two parables, a new patch on old cloth and new wine on or in an old wineskin. What is Jesus's point? His point is that self-righteousness and genuine Christianity cannot coexist. That is, self-righteousness is the old cloth. Self-righteousness is the old skin. Genuine Christianity is the new cloth. It's the new skin. If after you become a believer, you, like the Galatians, try to go back to a works-based righteousness, you're trying to earn favor with God. You're trying to obey Him, not in order to joy in His greatness, but you're trying to obey Him because you're afraid that He's going to judge you, then what will happen? You go back to a works-based religion, a works-based self-righteous attitude. Even though you're a genuine Christian, it's like putting a new patch on an old cloth. It's like putting new wine in an old wineskin. It doesn't work. There's no room for genuine growth. The genuine growth that will happen to a new believer will be stymied. It'll be stopped. It'll be messed up when self-righteousness enters the heart. Self-righteousness and genuine spirituality cannot coexist. Where are you today? Let's pray. Our Father, we are probably all of us at times affected by self-righteous thinking. It is what the natural man within us does. We know from Paul's letters that self-righteousness influenced the early church and it held it back. It damaged new churches and baby Christians. Lord, it affected mature believers. Even the Apostle Peter made unwise decisions regarding this very topic. Oh Lord, would you deliver us from ourselves? Would you deliver us from a self-righteous, I must earn your favor kind of mentality? Would you make us genuine Christians? Would you remove the hypocrisy of our hearts? Most importantly, would you help us to learn to really walk with you? Might our love for you be pure and genuine? Might we worship the Creator and Redeemer of the universe and of our souls. May the sweetness of the fellowship that we can have with you overrule all of our self-righteous inclinations. O Lord Jesus, we want to be authentic believers. We don't want to be judgmental. We don't want to be Pharisaic. Help us to understand our own hearts, those deep, dark crevices that sometimes we fall into within our own thinking, our own hearts. Lord, help us to pop those pockets of pus that are sometimes developing within our own hearts. Lord, would you wash us clean with your gospel. Would you cleanse our thinking? As we meditate on the word, may we be changed day by day. Help us to battle our own selves. And Lord, we pray that you'll also help us to understand and avoid those religions, even denominations that call themselves Christian, that are self-righteous at the core. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.